Well, this is December 2nd, 2007, lecture discussion number 23 on Genesis 1 through 19. Well, I'm still not feeling well. I went to the doctor. That is a major thing for me. I don't like going to the doctor, but I did. And he gave me, my symptoms are, of course, chronic sore throat now. It's been 90 days. Taste suppression. I don't taste food. You would think that would stop me from eating it, but that hasn't been the case. But I managed to still eat the food without tasting it, without any difficulty. So chronic sore throat and taste suppression. And so, and the tongue is swollen and painful. And so they're trying, he made the decision to try acid inhibitors. And so we've been doing that. And I'm not sure how that's working yet. Jury's still out. Some days I think I'm okay. Other days I think no. But at least the flu symptoms have abated. And that was just something for free I got, because it isn't related to my symptoms. So they've gone away, and but the chronic sore throat and the tongue pain and taste suppression, all that remains. In any event, I'm much improved from last week, so maybe some level of coherency will return. I apologize for last week. Many of you just now silently thought, what do you mean return? Yeah, you did, didn't you? Yes, yes, you did. That's a good point. So maybe I should say it this way: some level of planned and ordered and harmonized direction and conclusion will begin this morning. Instead of return, we'll get a good start, I hope. Well, let's just say from last Sunday, the wandering about was a result of the infirmity, and we'll just punt it and we'll try some more here. I did what I could with the image of God being corrupted at Genesis 6. The status of the Nephilim, the violation of the opposition to the Noahic covenant by Nimrod and Babel. Now let me repeat that in case that didn't make sense. Last week, as best I could, I brought up the image of God being corrupted. We are made in His image, and yet obviously at Genesis 6 we have the corruption of that. We discussed slightly the status of the Nephilim. Were they saved? Were any saved? Could they be saved? And then we began to look at the opposition to the Noahic covenant by Nimrod and Babel. And this morning, now what we should do, right, is what we should is go back over that and make sure everybody has it. But I'm not going to, because I know that doesn't work. In the ever-intending attempt to resolve these things, these mysteries, the only way that it works is you have to add more difficult pieces. Bible study, in my view, is the only place where, when you are stuck, you keep digging. And you get more stuck, and you get in a deeper hole. That's what works. See, the hope is that, and it's the truth, that more information will ultimately result in conclusion. You just have so many difficult pieces to deal with. The only way to solve all of it is to add more difficult pieces. And this is a very despairing to many. And let me just say again, this is also one of these areas of Scripture that has the most problem here. The only way to solve Genesis 6 is to add more information. And I don't believe, as I hope I've made clear, one can correctly understand Genesis 6 or Genesis 11, which is Nimrod and Babel, or Genesis 18 and 19, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think you can figure out what's really happening in those places without all three of them side by side. So when you come to me and you say, I need to know what's happening specifically in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to say to you, you must have first, or at least simultaneously, developed a perfect understanding of Nimrod, not perfect, you're never going to get perfect, but a comprehensive understanding of Nimrod as well as Genesis 6. And so many, many times people come to me with questions on Sodom and Gomorrah, and what do I ask them? Are you cosmological, sociologically mixed? Are you religiously mixed, or do you have the demon-possessed view on the Nephilim? And by the way, were the Nephilim saved? And they get very frustrated. And I ask them, who killed Nimrod? When you solve those, and you have those, now you are equipped to take on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sum it up. If you're stopped, or if you're at an impasse in one of the three, what should you do? You can't figure this out. What should you do? Move to another one. You have three. Dig and all, make three holes. Dig everywhere. Tear your yard to pieces. This is a 100,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. Get a bigger table. You're going to get stuck. Expect to get stuck. Okay. Now, keep in mind the issues of Genesis 6 and Nimrod and Babel. And I didn't give you all of them this morning, so if you knew, there's 50 that I could come up with off the top of my head in both places, but you know what they are now. And so keep those kind of in the background, but think about them. Let us move over to Sodom. And this is a subject that is universally avoided in the church today. Universally. You cannot call yourself a contemporary church and be doing Leviticus 18 in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not a politically correct passage, Genesis 19. That's why I didn't want the children here this morning, or the faint of heart. And of course, that being the case, naturally makes it all the more important. The very fact that everyone avoids it makes me do what? Yeah, I'm going to focus on it. It must be important. And it is. We'll begin, as we should, reading the text. And it's going to be necessary to kind of bounce back around in the text. I'm not going to read all of Genesis 19. I'm not going to read any of it. What should you do then? You should read it during the sermon, yes. If anything happens, if you read the Bible, the Scripture, during the sermon, I have been successful. That's all I ask. Many times I get told, well, you spend so much time reading God's Word aloud. Yeah, that way I know something good happened on Sunday. And that's very important. So when I stand up there in front of him, I can say, well, at least I read. That's good, huh? And it is. Let's start at Genesis 18, 1-3. Actually, it starts where? Bill gave you a clue today. Bill, the elder, Bill, who walked up here better than I did. It starts at Melchizedek. Guess what? You can't understand Sodom and Gomorrah until you understand the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is Hebrews, right? But we're going to start 18. The Lord appeared to him. Who's him? This is Abraham. By the terebinth trees, don't get me started there, of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. This is Abraham. Who came to visit? Who came to visit? Who is this? This is the Lord who came to visit. I'm going to ask to be more specific. Name him for me. This is Jesus Christ, absolutely. How do I know that? We'll get to that later. Jesus Christ comes, and who's with him? Two people are with him, and they are what? Not people, two angels are with him. How do I know that? And by the way, how do I know that? How did Abraham recognize him? He had seen him before. Where had he seen him? Melchizedek, that's right. So anyway, note the three men. Note the my Lord. Note the bowed himself to the ground. Note the found favor, the your servant. Obviously, Abraham saw himself as significantly inferior. What's that? That's good. It is not unusual that people in the presence of Christ fall to the ground. Okay. But note that this is Christ. Now we're going on to 18:16, skipping. Here's the heavy reading. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them. Okay, so two of them left. They're going towards Sodom to send them on the way. How far did he go? Significantly away. He's going to get them underway, going to get them traveling well. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great nation, great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, do my righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. You immediately should be doing what? Yeah, this is who saying this? Who is saying this? This is the Lord God Almighty, omniscient, all-powerful Lord God Almighty. What does it seem like to you? Hey, something's happening in Sodom. I better go down and take a look. Make sure I'm right. Is that how you're reading it? If you were reading it that way, you are in what? Error. We'll get to that in a moment. Because clearly God is omniscient. So what's happening here? And by the way, I want you after a while to identify every single place this is in Scripture so that you can do what? You can make your little book. And you can have the correct theological name for all of these places that are in Scripture. And I'll give you that name today for you to memorize and to run home and impress your friends and parents and neighbors and family with. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? How did he know that Christ intended to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all... That, by the way, tells you it's Christ, doesn't it? John 5:39, I believe. Christ is the judge of all. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So what's Abraham doing? He's what? He's saying, hey, wait a minute. You're about to make a mistake here. There could be some people in there. Is that what you're reading? Is that, by the way, how it's normally taught? Yeah. If you're reading that way, then what's wrong? You're wrong. Now, you may not know why you're wrong, but that's okay. Just immediately know that you're wrong. Knowing that you're wrong is very, very important. Critically important. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes. That, by the way, is really cool. I won't cover it today. But dust and... okay, I'm covering it. Dust and ashes. What's he saying? I am dirt and burnt. Because ashes means what? You've been lit on fire. I am dust and burnt. Have taken it upon myself. Why would he say that? Have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. What's the obvious question? Why did he jump from 5 to 10? He went down 50 to 45. Now he's gone down 10. Why is he going down 10? So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. What's the obvious question? Thanks. Just whack, whack. Should come flying out of there at you. What's the obvious question? Yes, why did he stop at 10? That's critical. It's critical. Why did he start at 50 and stop at 10? Why didn't he start at 100? By the way, how many cities are we talking about here? It's going to get wiped out. 5. 50 means what? 10 in each city. That's why he did that. Why 10? Some of you know. Yes. No, you got to think about Abraham. What's he thinking about? Yeah, he's thinking about Lot. 10 happens to be the number of Lot in his immediate family. That's what he's after. He's trying to get Lot saved. He knows those cities are going up. He also knows there's not very many people in them that are worth saving, doesn't he? Why doesn't he go down to Lot? Why doesn't he go down to 1? Why does he stop at 10? That becomes a very important question. We'll have to get to it. Okay, lots of very difficult problems to address. You can see me going in and out. But not the least of which I didn't speak about, I didn't read, which is chapter 19, which you get to read that during the sermon right now, because something is happening in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that is neglected to be discussed. Nowadays, there is rampant homosexuality in these cities. And you cannot avoid that as you go through Genesis 19, 1 through 29. Now, there's other things going through here too, but there is rampant homosexuality. Sodom being the most notorious, the most prominent of these 5. And make no mistake, Leviticus 18, 22, God does not stutter in Leviticus 18, 22, nor elsewhere in the New Testament. Romans, God declares homosexuality to be an abomination. Now, what does the word abomination mean? What's it mean? You can help me here. It means adultery. The abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes desolate, is the adultery that makes desolate. Okay? God places homosexuality between the killing of children and bestiality in Leviticus 18, 21 through 23. So he lumps those 3 together. Moloch, which is where you would superheat this statue, this idol, to get it red hot, and you would bring your newborn child and you would place the child into the hands of this statue and it would be burned alive. and bestiality. He places alongside that, inside it, if you will, it's a sandwich. I like to call them this way. I like to see them this way. 1, 2, and 3. The killing of children, homosexuality, bestiality. Bestiality, he calls a perversion. So I have the killing of children, an abomination, and a perversion. Now, what's the obvious question? One of them I know is happening in Sodom. What's the obvious question? How about the other two? And that's his order, God's order, his words. It is not coincidental, by the way, as you read Leviticus, that you go to Leviticus 17 and you find the sanctity of blood. I would expect that. I would expect the sanctity of blood. And then I would expect Leviticus 18, because Leviticus 18 is the uncovering of nakedness, as you read Leviticus. What is the uncovering of nakedness? It's a euphemism. What's it mean? It means sexual relations. And specifically, as you read through it, you will find the uncovering of nakedness as it applies to incest. So I will see the sanctity of blood, the uncovering of nakedness, adultery, the killing of innocent children, homosexuality, and bestiality. That is effectively the order. The sanctity of blood. I should put the list on the board. I don't have time. I won't. But let me repeat it for you again. I go back to 17 of Leviticus. I see the sanctity of blood. What's that? Don't eat blood. Don't drink blood. Stay away from people that eat blood and drink blood. Then I see incest. Then I see adultery. Then the killing of innocent children, homosexuality, bestiality. Hopefully, immediately, I hope anyway, you are remembering or starting to connect things that we have covered the last few weeks. When I say the killing of innocents, well, what do you think of? I hope you think Nimrod. It's one of the characteristics of Nimrod. When I say the uncovering of nakedness, what do you think? Ham and Noah. Very good. Okay. Sodom is rife with homosexuality. So, no, I would expect that, wouldn't I? So the obvious question again. Which of these is foremost? If Nimrod is killing innocents and Sodom is homosexual, what is Genesis 6? Well, let me put it another way. Can it be said that the characteristics of 17 and 18 of Leviticus are the characteristics of Genesis 6, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Babel? And if that's true, why was Babel spared? Okay? Hopefully as well, some of you have begun to see the Noahic covenant in the background as well, Genesis 9. What is the Noahic covenant? I'll sum it up quickly. Be fruitful and multiply. Animals given to man as he has dominion and as food. Don't eat blood. Don't murder. And be fruitful and multiply. It's what I call a fruitful and multiply sandwich. So he starts out fruitful and multiply. And then he goes through his list. And he ends with fruitful and multiply. Okay? In the middle there is animals given to man. Don't eat blood. Don't murder. Okay? Fruitful and multiply on both sides. Notice those bookends. And immediately following this, what he does, God does, is he gives the promise that there will be no more flooding, and he gives the sign, which is the rainbow, right? And then comes the uncovering of Noah by Ham. Okay, at least Ham sees Noah's nakedness. We'll get into the discussion as to whether or not Ham uncovered Noah. If Ham uncovered Noah, you've got a serious thing going on there. Why would Ham do something like that? Who got cursed for that, by the way? Did Ham get cursed? No. Who got cursed? Canaan. Who's Canaan? That's Ham's son. Noah, something happens in that tent that is serious. And Noah comes out and curses the grandson. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Why does the grandson take the hit? Well, the answer may be Genesis 6. Somebody on the ark who was contaminated. Therefore, the grandson, not the son. After the cursing of the grandson, then Nimrod, killer of men, then Babel, God coming down. And that's a lot, I know. Like I said, it's a 100,000-piece puzzle, this stuff. One thing we can agree on is that fruitful and multiplying is not happening somewhere. Where? It's not happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, is it? So you can see they are clearly violating the Noahic covenant there. I ask the other thing. If they're violating the fruitful and multiply, because can we agree that homosexuality is in opposition to the Noahic commandment, as it is in Genesis 6 with the Edenic covenant, Genesis 1 through 28. But so let's keep asking. We can agree with that. If they are battling this, they are opposed to this, what's the obvious question? Why? Why would they be opposed to being fruitful and multiplying? How much of the rest of this is involved? Do they just have one problem or do they have all the problems is what I'm asking. Remember, he calls them what? Grave sin, great wickedness, the outcry is great. Okay? So we can agree, I hope, that it is very difficult to be fruitful and multiply if you are homosexual. So let's ask another obvious question. Why does God want fruitful and multiplying to occur? He keeps saying it. He says it in Eden. He says it here in Noah. It's very important to him. He likes it. It's childbearing. He wants it to happen. How come? What is the divine purpose of childbearing? Why does he emphasize it in these two covenants so dramatically? Besides God loving people, he loves people. He wants as many people as he can get. Besides that, what is taught by childbearing? Well, certainly, this is a Genesis 3:15-16 issue. This is the seed of the woman, her sorrow multiplied in childbearing. God placed childbearing in a central position in His Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:15 is a complex verse that raises salvation with childbearing. I know some will disagree with that. We call them what? Yeah. We call them wrong. I'm kidding. Well, I didn't want to say it. Some will see sanctification in 1 Timothy 2:15. They will not see the seed of the woman. Obviously, the only possible way for God to come down to man in the flesh, no other way would satisfy all the needs, conditions, all of the things that must be considered. Nothing else would work, but God had to become man, and he had to save, and he had to redeem the lost, and he had to come through virgin childbirth. That's the only way it would work. No other way would work but this one way. And we know that because this is the one way it happened. And he's omniscient. He makes no mistakes. And that's the first mystery, isn't it? The mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. Get that 3:16 ahead of John 3:16. I love John 3:16. Well, get 1 Timothy 3:16 first. And then get Revelation 3:16 second. And now I'll let you have John 3:16. Okay? That's just one of my pet peeves. I want people to hold up 1 Timothy 3:16 at football games. They never do it. So, every childbirth teaches mankind of salvation. I'll leave that to you to consider because I got to move along. But, let me repeat it. Every childbirth teaches mankind of salvation. Now, as well though, children teach and parents teach too, whether they intend to or not. And the ones that need to hear this, of course, aren't here today. It's the way it always is. They sneak out during the sermon. But children, infants, are time-consuming. You parents know that. They require sacrifice. I'm going to tell you what they require. I'm going to list what children require. What childbearing requires. Women understand what childbearing requires. Men do not. They get to see it. They don't understand it. Children require sacrifice and servanthood. As I start rattling off the characteristics, you start making a note. Children are fragile. Children are demanding. As teenagers, they are rebellious. They are surly. In fact, every now and then one of you will come to me and say to me, "My child, who was so sweet, has now gone into the surly stage." They stay there. How long do they stay in the surly stage, generally? Generally, they stay there for about 4 or 5 years. Some stay there a lot longer. They make it all the way to, say, 60. Okay? But as a general rule, it's 4 or 5 years. Teenagers, they become rebellious, surly, unappreciative, disrespectful, selfish. How do you respond as the parent when that occurs? How did you respond, some of you? How does God, by the way, respond to us? Because do we become rebellious, surly, unappreciative, disrespectful, and selfish? Okay? We wish for our children to have children that is just like themselves, don't we? We call that the curse, the parent curse. We want them to understand what it was they put us through, but we forget what we did. We put someone through the same thing, didn't we? We want them to value what they were given. See? It is not happenstance that elders in the church are to be judged by their grown children. We are to look at an elder applicant and say, did you sacrifice? Did you serve? Did you love? Did you discipline? Did you teach? Did you deny yourself? Were you patient, kind, firm, long-suffering? Was their life placed above your life? Are your children saved? That's what we ask elders. And if the answer is yes, the elder application is there. If no, then we know we're not dealing with an elder, we're dealing with a what? If you're not an elder, you're a what? There's only one other choice. You're a child. You're a younger. Okay. Some remain youngers. Do we appreciate our existence? Do we value the sacrifice that has been made for us for our eternal life? You see, God teaches us about Himself by giving us what? Exact copies of ourselves. And then we learn about Him. Who says I never do applicational sermons? Okay, back on topic. Where were we? We were in Genesis 18, 16, 19 through 29. We've left that behind now. We are on Genesis 18, 16. You can mull over on your own. We are back to Sodom, the cities on the plains. The big questions with these chapters are usually this. Let me rattle them off. Excuse me. What exactly is going on with this argument between God and Abraham over the destruction of Sodom and the other four cities? Does God not know what He's going to do? Did Abraham change God's mind? I get that a lot. Did God have to come down in order to see for Himself what's occurring in Sodom? Again, that's Christ coming down. What is this 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 countdown? What exactly is going on in Sodom. That's Ezekiel 16:49 as well. Who are the great and small of Sodom? How old are the old of Sodom? Why were they struck with blindness and confusion? When I say blindness and confusion, you should immediately say what? By the way, they couldn't find the what. Yeah, I'm assuming you've read. Let me write that on. They couldn't find the what? Who's the door? I am the door, he said. They couldn't find who? They couldn't find Christ because they were what? Blind and confused. Who else has got that problem coming? That's a tribulational thing, isn't it? So now we're going to see that I have a tribulational relationship with Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Why did Lot offer his virgin betrothed daughters? That's the question we always get here. What's he thinking? Why would he do that? How old are they, virgin betrothed daughters? 14? 13, 14, 15 maybe? Could be 14 or 15 depending on the betrothal length. But not much more than that in all likelihood. Why did he offer them? And by the way, who else in Scripture recently offers his daughters? Well, but I'm saying recently, like in the last 3 weeks, where have we had men offering daughters to others? Genesis 6, stamina. Why did Lot's wife run back to Sodom? That makes no sense at all, by the way. No sense at all. Why does she run back? And when it doesn't make sense, or it doesn't seem to make sense, what have you got? You got great treasure coming. Something marvelous there with Lot's wife. I promise you, you have been taught Lot's wife completely upside down. Unless you've come here. But most of you have got it completely backwards. And it's a good thing when the Bible seems to make so no sense, by the way. Why was Zoar spared? Lot gets into this negotiation, doesn't want to go to the mountains. The angels are dragging him out by his feet. He is clawing his way. They're going to haul him up to the mountains. And he says, no, I want to go over to that city. I really like the mountains. He ends up in the mountains anyway. How come they let him go to Zoar? That doesn't make any sense. Why is Zoar spared and the others are blown up? In this verse, 19:22, hurry, escape there, they say to Lot, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Why can't God blow something up and with Lot in it? What's that question about? He has to remove Lot before he can blow something up. Why? That's what he seems to say. Doesn't have to. I'm using that language just to be controversial. What subject am I in now? I'm in the rapture. Absolutely I am. Sodom and Gomorrah has a rapture. By the way, if you cannot find your doctrine in the Old Testament, cast it out. It's going to be there. If I have a rapture position, a pre-tribulational rapture position, I better be able to find it in the Old Testament. I found it. Why does God remove before He blows things up? Hey, those are the biggies. As usual, we're out of time. See you next week. I'm kidding. Let's pick a couple here. I'm on page 9. That's pretty close to being done. You can make it to the casserole. Here is your word of the day. Let me put this on top of it. What's happening with this argument between Abraham and God? Okay, what's happening? It is called a dramatic theodicy.
So write that down and have it. Make a little book of all the dramatic theodicies in Scripture that you can find. Give me another dramatic theodicy. I'm just going to hope somebody's on the bus with me. Give me another dramatic theodicy similar. What's that? Not quite. A dramatic theodicy requires the theodicy part. Yeah, absolutely, Jacob wrestling with God. That's a dramatic theodicy. Give me another one. What's that? Not quite. Abraham and Isaac? I might give you that one, but what's missing in that is God, He's speaking and involved in it. He's involved in the wrestling. Jacob's wrestling with God. Who's going to win, God or Jacob? That's right. Moses and the destruction of Israel, Exodus 32. Where's the most famous, ridiculously taught, dramatic theodicy in all the Scripture? Come on, you can do this. Huh? Gethsemane, absolutely. Dramatic theodicy. This is God teaching something. Okay? In this case, it's a Christophany as well, a physical, visible manifestation of the infinite, invisible God. That's Jesus Christ. Always find Christ. A dramatic theodicy in that Christ is teaching doctrine, a truth, and He's using Abraham while He's doing it. God is not really arguing with Abraham. Can you understand that? Think of it this way. That's why they call it a dramatic theodicy. Think of it, these things as plays being played out for us to see how God thinks things through, or not necessarily thinks things through, why He does things the way He does. He's teaching Abraham some truths. One of the truths is what? He's going to remove before He destroys. That's a truth. And He tells you why He's going to teach Abraham these truths, because Abraham, He gives it to you in that little dissertation. He preaches a sermon. Whenever He preaches a sermon, pay attention. He's better at it than anybody else. He's God. Verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? What's the answer? No. How come I won't? Because Abraham's going to be what? The nation of Israel. I'm not going to hide this from the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel needs to know why I do it the way I do it. Abraham must be taught these truths. He must be taught about what the outcry is, what the grave sin is. The righteous and the wicked, shall not the judge of all do right? Abraham must be taught about Lot being removed. Okay? And He also wants Abraham to stop at 10. He wants him to start at 50 and stop at 10. Because Abraham is asking about Lot and his family. The question is why didn't Abraham go all the way down to 1? Well, what if the answer was, I won't destroy it if there's 50. Did he destroy it? Were there 50? No. Won't destroy it if there is 45. Did he destroy it? Were there 45? No. I won't destroy it if there are 10. Were there 10? No. How many were there? Abraham did not want to go down to the number, did he? Why not? He knew, Abraham knew he was going to destroy it. He's trying to get Lot and his family. And by the way, Abraham saved all these people I don't know how many years, we'll get to that. Chapter 14. He goes after these folks and saves them. He knows who these folks are. And they're all going to die. He doesn't know every of them, because it was generation ago. And there's a lot of people there. Why didn't Abraham just say, save Lot? Why didn't he say that? Because he didn't know if Lot was saved. Okay. But Lot was saved, wasn't he? Now let's do this last one for fun, and we'll finish it next week. Will we finish it next week? No, we won't. But we say that to give you what? hope. Yeah, that's right. Why didn't Mrs. Lot just wait it out? I mean, come on. Mrs. Lot sees what? She sees her husband throw himself to the ground in front of two men, and they don't want to go. Hey, we'll just go sleep in the middle of the street instead of going to your house, Lot. And he says, no, you come with me. She sees them. She sees those guys. And then what else does she see? She spends time with them because they make a great feast. Read the text. She gets to see what they're like, what they say. What does she find out they're going to do? They're going to destroy the city. Actually, Christ destroys the city, but we'll get to that later. She knows who they're, what they're doing, and she knows why they're there. And then the crowd gathers, the great and small, the young and old, and what happens to those people? They can't find the door. She sees the confusion and the blindness. She sees tremendous amount of power. Now, why doesn't she just go up in the mountains and wait it out? Look, I go camping. I'll take a fishing rod. I'll go up in the woods for a couple of days. I'll just sit on the mountain. Nothing happens. No big deal. I'll move back home. Why doesn't she do that? She does leave, doesn't she? What would make her go back? She's got to know those are angels. How many have had angels come by and say, I'm going to blow up your city? And then prove it. If you had one, would you go with him? Chances are you're not idiots. You would go up into Bear Valley. Why does she turn and run back? Makes no sense. Just wait it out if you don't believe it. But she obviously believed it. She ran back because she knew they were going to destroy that city, not because she thought they weren't. Sorry, I gave it away, didn't I? Yeah, who was she running back to get? She had to be drug out of there. Why did she have to be drug out of there? Because her children were behind, and she was going to do whatever she could to get them out. Would you do that, parents? Yeah, you would. Did she get them out? Did God use her as a great example? Yes, He did. You heard me say this a lot. She runs back. Does she make it back to the city? Her daughters are safe. Lot is safe. She's going back. She's got to go back. Look, it's like running into a burning building. Is she going to make it? No. She knows she's not going to make it. I'm sure she did, but she's going to try to save her family. Anything she can. You would do the same thing. She doesn't turn to salt. She is buried in salt. And she tries to get back to Sodom, and she becomes a wonderful picture of the saved being preserved. And that's what? That's eternal security. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Absolutely right. And we'll get to that next week, and I'll be more applicational. I don't have to now. Carol did it. Absolutely right. If you think that by the time they're adults, you're going to affect them, you're in a lot of trouble. If you haven't paid attention to the salvation of your children when they're young, if you haven't cared about it until time for destruction, you have problems. If you put your family in a situation where they are surrounded by depravity and expect everything to work out, how's it going to go? Not going to go well. And are you going to agonize and be sad and do what you can to save them? Yes, you are. And what will we call that? Too late. That's what we'll call that. That is, by the way, why you evaluate the children of elders. Okay, next week, more Leviticus 18, Genesis 19. Let's rise and be dismissed.